I'm very thankful for those members of my family that are able to be here tonight. Not only my wife and my daughter Diana, but also one of my sons-in-law, Joel, and my middle daughter, Pamela, and my niece, Alex, are here. I appreciate them making their way, and we have several from the church at North Bibb that are family to us who have come out, although they surely ought to know better. But they have come out, and I appreciate that. But everybody here, welcome, and I'm thankful for your presence. I want tonight to begin the lesson thinking again about Paul's letter to Corinth and his work with that church. We talked a little bit about that earlier in the week. Paul had planted the church at Corinth, and he had spent a year and a half there. But he had been gone for some time. And he had been busy, but he had not been able to return as he had hoped. He was at Ephesus when he heard some things about Corinth that were not so good, and so he wrote a letter and sent it over to Corinth. And you remember how that was a hard letter. And it was up to Titus to visit there and to return and to meet Paul at Troas and let him know how it went. Well, of course, when Paul got to Troas, Titus was not to be found, and that added another concern on Paul's part. So he went over looking for Titus in the Macedonia. He found him, he heard word, and it was from Macedonia that Paul wrote the letter down to Corinth we call 2 Corinthians. But it raised a question on the part of some there at Corinth who were the enemies of Paul as to why it was that Paul didn't just come down there and talk to the brethren. He'd been talking about coming, and yet he had not come. And there were some who said, suggested, inferred, gossiped, it was because Paul was maybe a coward. He's the kind of fellow that'll write a hard letter, but he won't come and look you in the eye. Can you imagine a charge against Paul that could be less true than to say he was a coward? So he writes about that a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 9. With no little irony, he writes, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Paul adds, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. It was not due to any timidity on Paul's part that he had not come to visit them. If you look back in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, he had told them there that it was not because he was the kind of man, he said, you know this, that makes a plan and says yes when he means no and no when he means yes. That was not Paul's character. He said it in verse 23. He said, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. To spare you, I have not yet come to see you face to face. To spare them from what? To spare them from the kind of unpleasantness that a face-to-face visit from Paul, the character that visit would have taken if he had come while they were still entrenched in the sins that they were in. And as you read the letter and you have, you remember how that before he's finished, he's even more specific. In verse 20 of chapter 12, he writes, I fear lest when I come. He's delayed all this time. He still plans to come, but even to this moment, he said, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. That's what I'm afraid I'll find when I come there.
I was looking at a report that a brother wrote recently. And he lives in the States now, but he has worked at different times overseas. He was in Russia. And he wrote in his report that he felt the need to go back to the work in Russia where he had been before. He said that he had found out recently that factionalism had crept back into the church and was greatly troubling the church there. And I thought, factionalism in the work in Russia. How many folks can there be in the congregation? 8. I had a chance to talk to a brother who preaches in one of the suburbs of Rome, Italy. There are a few churches in and around Rome. And I was talking to him about the challenges that he faced and the persecution from the Catholic Church, which obviously dominates the landscape. But he said, you know, one of the great problems we have, he's a native Italian. He said, one of the great problems we have, we'll build a number up a little bit, and then, sure enough, maybe this family can't get along with that family, and before you know it, they've taken off one of the other churches there. And I said, well, I don't have where I'm from. I'll tell you, I ain't heard of this. Sure, I'm glad that I'm not from Italy. That sounds terrible. It is a problem. The guy told me what he thought was a joke. I didn't think it was all that funny, but it was. It made a point anyway. Maybe you heard this making the rounds. Fell on a desert island, been there all by himself for 30 years, whatever, how the story goes. He's rescued. Before he's taken off the island, the fellow rescuing him notices there are 3 huts on the island. So he says, would you mind telling me what these for? He says, I built them myself. He said, this is where I live. He said, this is where I go to church. He said, that's where I used to go to church. Yeah. Well, you know, we smile at that, but it's really not funny, is it? The problem of division. All the troubles that the church faces. This one is one that we know that we can relate to. Not so much here. Let me say this before I go further. You know, one of the great struggles, we were talking about this a minute ago, in trying to preach a meeting is you want to say something that will be of use and value. We talk about things that pertain to life and godliness, practical subjects, things that will help people go to heaven. That's what we're trying to do. Well, the truth will help us. I mean, if you say what's true, it's not going to be hurtful. But what's the most needful, most useful thing? I don't get the sense as I'm among you in this brief time that this is a church ridden by strife. If it is, you're getting it well. I'm not, nobody's put me up to this. Nobody's asked me to preach on this. And I trust this is not an issue that just tearing the church, shaking it apart right now. But I know the devil. And I know, as the fellow told me years ago, he said, you know, when God's people are united, the devil's got problems. And he's not going to let that happen if he can. And I find it to be no accident, and this is not news to you, that when you look at the New Testament, it just seems like the Lord put warnings about this particular idea, this subject, so commonly that even if a fellow just flipped through the New Testament casually, he couldn't help but run across it. We talk about the sin list and the works of the flesh. We mentioned the other day that basic immorality is in every one of those lists. It always seems to start with sexual sin. But I'll tell you that before it finishes, it's dealing with sins of attitude. Not just sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, but enmity and strife and jealousies and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions. And he says, I'll tell you, those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You could turn over to Colossians and you'd find the same thing there. Here are the things you must put off. These are the things, the old self that must be put to death. Anger, wrath,
malice, slander. You turn to Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you with all malice. Rather be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When Paul wrote to Titus, he wrote, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. In verse 9, avoid foolish controversies. They are unprofitable and worthless. The Apostle Peter, among other New Testament writers, likewise wrote on this subject, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Instead, like newborn children, long for and crave food. You desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If you've got a room full of people who are so hungry, they're starving for the milk of the Word. They want to grow in Christ. Then they're not going to be giving into the temptation to be these other things. Malicious and divisive and factious and destructive. And then we come back to the passage we want to use as a text. For he writes to us, Paul writes to the brethren, I am concerned that if I were to come to see you, it would not be that I would find you such as I would, but that I would find you in a way that you, not to say me, would not want to see, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumors. Those are the eight words that are translated in King James, at least, that describe sins of attitude and sins of division. I want to think with you in a few minutes we have tonight about those words. They're found in several of the passages that we've looked at. And I want to think about what they mean and what they ought to mean to me and to you. And let me say before I go further that this is to some extent a word study. And I have found that at times there are brethren who sort of their eyes glaze over when you talk about a word study. It's so dry and so... But you know, we think better than that, don't we? We understand the Holy Spirit chose these words. And if these passages are going to help me, it must be that I have a clear and personal understanding of what they mean so that I might be able to profit from the instruction here. So with your indulgence, I want to think with you about these words and what they mean, what they ought to mean to us. Let me start off with that word. The word is eris. It's the word translated in the King James debates. Or in the English Standard Version, it's translated quarreling. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich defined the word as discord. What he's talking about there is not obviously a religious debate where just simply two people are discussing an issue. That's not the end. I think that another source captured the spirit of it. A little Greek lexicon defines this word as contentious disposition. We all know the type, don't we? It's the kind of person who has the dual ability to run over other people while at the same time being so sensitive that just about anything will offend them. You've heard the old expression. They're the kind of fellow who will fight at the drop of a hat and they'll drop the hat. Looking for a fight. Ready to fight. Always in some argument about something. Prickly, contentious, destructive. Paul described him this way when he wrote to Timothy. If anyone does not agree with sound words, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth.
imagining godliness as a means of gain. That says it well, doesn't it? Here's the guy who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and whose effect is nothing less than constant friction among people whom he affects.
It reminds us of something written in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 21, I believe it is, or 26 and verse 21 I'm thinking about. In Proverbs 26:21, the wise man reminds us about the contentious being like wood to a fire as far as fussing and fighting and fuming are concerned. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife. It is the attitude of this individual. He has that effect. Wherever he goes, folks wind up fussing and distrusting each other. You know, another word that he uses in our text is the word zealous. Zealous is translated envyings in the King James, or jealousies in some others. The word zeal is a word which literally means to bubble or to boil. It is used to describe a fervency that at times, in certain contexts, is positive. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. But obviously there are other times when it's not a positive fervency, and that's the case here. In the context here, it seems to be a word used to describe a deep-seated resentment. What's bubbling up inside this fellow is a hatred of the fact that this guy is getting something good happen to him, and why not me? It goes along with rivalry and jealousy. There's a passage where the word is used that I think helps us understand it very well. That's in the book of Acts, the 13th chapter. You remember the setting here? Paul has come to Antioch of the city, and he's teaching in the synagogue. He teaches one time, and absolutely, these people are knocked over with the gospel. They are in awe of what Paul is saying. He is making sense that they never thought about. So they tell their friends, and their friends tell their friends, and the next Sabbath, you can't move. There's so many people. The next Sabbath, verse 44 picks up, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. What's going on here? These people are filled with zealous. They're filled with jealousy. They're upset about the fact that here we've been teaching from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath, and we can't get these folks. Look at these crowds. We never got this kind of crowd. And they became angry about it and resentful about it. And so they took the occasion to begin to oppose Paul by hook or crook, to try to turn people away from the message because they were simply jealous of the fact that Paul was getting more attention than they were. And I've thought about this. Do you suppose that we could go back and ask those fellows what's going on here and what their motive was? That's what they would have told us. You think if we'd have said, what's this uproar about? They'd have said, oh, well, we're just so jealous of Paul and his success. We'll be trying to stop him, but he's not going to do this. You know what they're saying? We're standing up for Moses here. Somebody's got to stand up to protect the law. We always love the law. No, you love yourself. And this is all about you and your ego. That's all it is. It's hard sometimes for us to be honest with ourselves. But that's exactly what's happened. Just eaten up with zealous. There's another word that Paul used in our text. It's the word thumos. It's an interesting word. It's the word translated wrath in the King James Version. Sometimes it's translated anger at different times. Angry feelings.
The National Standard Version says hot-tempered, one of the paraphrases there. It's from a root word which means heat. When Paul was shipwrecked and finally got to shore, threw some of those sticks in the fire, and there was a viper that came out and latched to his hand to escape from the heat. There's the root of this word. It means hot anger. I've thought through the years, it has to be that the word thermos, the thermos company, must have borrowed somehow. Thermometer, all of that relates to that idea. And here it's that fiery kind of anger that can get a hold of a person and lead them.
Hot temper. You ever heard somebody described as temperamental? The best definition I ever heard of temperamental. Somebody said that means that a fellow's about 90% temper and 10% mental. You heard that?
And that gets a hold of you. You let that drive the bus. Here comes trouble and regret and sin. It was Paul who said to me and to you, he said, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And do not give the devil an opportunity to work. Don't give him an opportunity to work. Letting your temper lead you will do that. Well, I've just got a bad temper. Well, that's foolish. We've got to quit being foolish. I used to try to preach a sermon on what my bad temper has done for me. You just think about the list we could make under that heading. What my bad temper has done for me. I'll tell you, it'll cost you your job. I've known fellows that needed a job, but they had too much temper and too much mouth. And before they knew it, they wound up going home unemployed. And now what are we going to do? Well, ask your temper. It's the one directing the thing. You let it lead. It'll cost you a friend. It'll ruin a marriage. It'll tear up the church. Because I don't have control of my temper. Things that are important get destroyed. Paul said, I'm afraid of that Corinth. I'm afraid of those who have too much temper and not enough restraint. That passage in James is one that I think all of us who just try to learn how to be Christian certainly have meditated on and thought about. It would help me to think about it more. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. I thought about that passage, and you may have thought the same thing, but really, the more I look at that, the more I wonder if that's not directed more in terms of man's relationship with God than it is man with man, and yet, surely it would have application both ways. In dealing with you, you know what I need to do? I need to be quick to hear and slow to speak, and by all means, slow to anger. If I want to work God's righteousness, that's the way to do it. Thumos is a dangerous thing. Aretheia is another word that Paul, the Holy Spirit, used through Paul. That's the word translated strife. It's translated factions. Selfish ambition. Mr. Weymouth, in his translation, uses the term party spirit. Party in the sense of a sect or a group. Off apart from everybody else in the church. Aretheia, strife. I think it's an interesting word. Those who are learned in these things tell us that this word has evolved through the years, as many words have. It's a word that originally was used in a much better context, just to describe a man who worked for wages. Nothing terrible about that, is it? I mean, a man goes to work and he gets paid. But then it became to be used more for the kind of fellow who worked just for wages. He didn't care about his employer. He didn't care about rights. He was just there for the check. That's all I care about, just to get paid. I don't care if I do a good job or not. It's all about me. And then, of course, it came to be used of someone who was just in it for himself. It's just about me. And the word then took on, over time, that negative connotation of that selfish ambition. Mr. Thayer, commenting on this word in its New Testament usage, describes it as a courting of distinction a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. Here's a man who has such a selfish ambition. He's so self-absorbed. He doesn't much care how he gets what he wants as long as he gets it. Because self is what it's all about. You know, who is the greatest in the kingdom? That's really not a new question, is it? It's one that we read about in the New Testament. Turn with me over to the book of Luke, the 9th chapter. In Luke chapter 9, and in verse 46, a dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he took a little child, you remember? And he said unto them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For who is least among you will be great. Over in the 14th chapter, Jesus again taught this lesson. He had been invited to a banquet, and he noticed the habit that the people had there of working to try to outdo each other to find the choicest seats. He told a parable to those, verse 7, who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest someone more honorable than you be invited by. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you're invited, sit down in the lowest place. And he who invited you may come to you and say, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, the Lord thought just how they were sitting down. Said a lot about their heart and their attitude. He had no problem correcting them and saying to them, you think too much about yourself. You put yourself first. You don't think about other people. Courtesy is in a measure just applied thoughtfulness. And the reason I'm not courteous is because I don't think about anybody but me. And you can take that spirit, and in life you can find a lot of heartache, and when you bring it to the church, you can find a lot of trouble. It'll make trouble. I've got a friend of mine who's an older and wiser fellow. And I was pressing on an occasion when he was talking with someone, that one of his brethren. He apparently had been working with this fellow for some time. He came to him frustrated because he said, you've been telling me to let this other guy have his way and let these folks have their way, and I've just had it up to here. I don't know when I get to have my way. How would you answer a question like that? I thought his answer was great. He looked the guy in the eye and he said, never. You never get to have your way. How about that? How about you just think of it that way? That you always have to put the other guy first and you never get to have your way. Could I handle that? I don't like that because I like my way. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about right and wrong. Talking about having my way. You know something that'll help Wes to learn how to deal with that? Philippians 2. This is a passage that's familiar to this audience. Philippians 2 begins, if there is any, this is the New King James translation, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Paul said, if there's anything in you of God, then fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife, selfish ambition, this version says, or conceit, but in lowliness of mind,
Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Lest that seem burdensome, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he goes on to make the point, his Father raised him up. That's where the glory came in. He spent his whole life here serving, and God exalted him. That's the promise for us. It'll sound mighty hollow, won't it? If I get to the judgment, and I'll say to the Lord, you just don't understand what it's like. I mean, I didn't get my way. You don't understand what it means to sacrifice like I did. I just couldn't do it. You know, another word that Paul uses in our list, in our text there, is the word katalalia. Literally, kata here in this context, against, to speak against. Speaking against someone, backbiting is what the King James translation has. It translates the word slander. One paraphrase uses the word insults. I'm concerned that I'll find among you insulting, backbiting, slanderous speech. It is, it seems, an open slander. Not necessarily in the presence of the person being slandered, but they're talking big and loud in their absence many times about them, against them, talking too much, talking about someone else, not in a useful way, certainly not in a positive way, maybe not even in a truthful way. Too much talk about other people to no purpose and to no good end. As the old saying, the old litmus test, before I open my mouth and talk about another person. We've all heard this before. Before I say a word, let me ask these questions among others. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? It is important that we understand, that I understand, that God will judge me for the words that I speak. And that slandering a brother, tearing somebody down, Paul got reports about sinful behavior. It's not a sin to point out that here's a brother living in sin, he needs help, a sister needs help. But talk to no purpose other than to gloat or to pass along something we may not even know is true. Does not build a local work, it destroys it. And it doesn't build my soul, it destroys it. There's a word that's supposed to be associated with that. Thought. And it's the word, my tongue won't wrap around this word. There's a letter in the Greek language, C. We would spell it T-S-I. And it begins this word, dysthrismos. Sounds like you've got a speech impediment when you say that. But some of that is intentional. This is a word, one of those words that is framed from the sound that it describes. This is Robertson, I think, who comments on this word, to whisper into one's ear. It sounds like a whisper, doesn't it? He goes, it sounds like a snake, he said. An onomatopoetic word for the sibilant murmur of a snake charmer. It's only used a couple of times in the Bible. In the Greek Old Testament, it's used over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 11, surely, the wise man says, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. He describes there the behavior
of the snake charmer, who in charming the snake would imitate his sound. And here it's used to describe whispering. The whispering sound.
Let me tell you about so-and-so. Did you hear about so-and-so did?
The man who pours poison into the ear of his neighbor, whispering. The difference between this and Katalia is more an open slander. And this is a secret kind of slander. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5, besides, he says, that these women, in this particular context, will learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. They're congregations that have been fractured by the telephone. Somebody gets on the phone talking about things that just things that ought not be said. Matters that ought to be handled in a different way in time. It's a good thing to remember this lesson. Good for me to remember. It takes two to have a conversation. I heard a story that I thought had an encouraging twist to it. I know this fellow. He was a member of a church in a particular place. This is not going to be it. It's some other place. But he had somebody come to him. In this particular case, it was a young brother who was convinced that they ought to get rid of the elders or one of the elders, something. The particulars are not important right now. And he was talking to this fellow. Apparently, he had gone from place to place talking about this. Old brother X over there, he's just not good. He's not cutting the mustard. He's not getting this right. He's not doing that right. Don't you think that's terrible? Don't you think that's all good people? So this brother, listening to this young brother, he said, well, I'll tell you what to do. Put your coat back on. And let's see you go see brother X. Oh, I don't want to get involved in it. So you're already involved. You coming over to my house talking about brother X. Let's go over there and talk. I don't know if what you're saying is right or not. Let's go see if it's right. Let's go talk. You know, that thing got solved, that thing. Not always that simple. But the point is, he had a choice to make. We all have a choice to make about what we're going to do when people approach us. We know better than to do that. We know better than to receive that. Christmas is a dangerous thing. There's another word that Paul used here. The word is phaseosis. It's translated swellings in the King James Version. We don't ever use a word like that in English anymore. We don't talk about somebody, we got trouble in the church with swellings. You know, we think about that in a physical sense, but not in a spiritual sense. But we do talk maybe about or think about someone being too full of themselves. It's the same thought. Or someone who has an inflated opinion of himself. That's the same idea. With pride and conceit of themselves, Mr. Gill comments, looking with disdain upon others. I thought this comment from Mr. Barnes was helpful. He said, such as would be produced by vain self-confidence. In other words, here's a man who is swelled up with pride. That doesn't mean that he necessarily has a lot to be proud about. It may all be vain confidence. Was it Will Rogers, one of those old humorous, somebody was talking about, maybe it was the president or someone else, and they talked about how humble he was. And his comment was, well, he's got a lot to be humble about. It'll be easy then. But it doesn't necessarily work that way. Do you think that all the proud people are exceptional? Don't have any faults or weaknesses? No. But we can be blind sometimes. Let me ask you this question. Do you think pride is something that troubles you? I hate to mention this, really. It's embarrassing to talk about it. But I'll say it with the thought that maybe it helps somebody. But I had one of those eureka moments a while back. I was in a conversation with someone. This wasn't even a member of the church. We were just talking more or less in a public setting. And what we were talking about really doesn't make any difference. But I asked the guy a question. And he responded to me in what I thought was a very curt, short way. And he sort of talked to me like I was an idiot, you know, frankly, in his response, you know. And it stung me. I didn't say anything back. I held my tongue, but as they say, my mama, you say, it burned me up. And when I left there, I thought about it. And it made me angry. And I thought about it later that night. And I thought about it the next day. You know, it came back to mind. And I don't remember, it might have been, you know, several days. And then, you know, the light came on. And I realized, I said, Wesley, there is not any good reason why that comment should have bothered you more than 2 seconds, unless you're just eaten up with pride. You think way too much of yourself. Who cares whether you got a short answer or not? Why do you think that's such an issue? And why would that continue to be on your mind? You might say, well, you've got a lot to be humble about. Well, that's true. And I certainly am more aware than anybody else of my failings and my shortcomings. But the thing that I'm telling you is, and I have to be honest, I did not realize that that was one of them until that moment when you realize, you know, among all the other troubles you got and struggles you have, pride is one of them. And that was disappointing. But I can't get better until I realize I got the problem. And what I'm saying is that, you know, I'm probably not the only fellow in the world that's got that problem. Perseus is that too full of self is damaging to the soul and is damaging to the church. Another word that Paul used is the word akatastasia. Tumult is the King James word there. Commotion, disorder, literally not standing down. Here is something, someone that will not submit. They will not take their place. They will not keep order. Instability, disturbance, disorder, revolution, anarchy. Those are strong terms. The word is used 5 times in the New Testament. And you have the other 4 listed here on the screen. It's used by Jesus to describe the setting of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's used by James, and we'll cut to the chase there. But it's used by James to describe the circumstance when men are not spiritual. He writes, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Where envy and strife run their course, you come to this state, the state of akatastasia. Mr. Gill had an interesting comment. He said he thought of it as applying at church meetings, interrupting one another, going into parties, making rents and schisms. It is without question one of the worst memories that I have. When I was first thinking about preaching, I had an opportunity to go and work with the church. They had probably about 150 members there. They had elders there. And it looked like a very promising opportunity for me to try to learn the work of preaching. I was 19 years old and just green as grass. And I'd been there about 3 or 4 months, maybe a little more than that, and the church exploded. They had a division that ripped the thing apart, about half on one side and about half on the other. And a couple of elders went one way and one of the elders went the other way. And it was, they tried to meet together for a while. And it was without doubt the ugliest thing that I've ever been involved with or seen before or since. You had brethren calling names and shoving on each other and gritting their teeth at each other. And the elders had gotten so hateful with each other that a couple of them in particular on either side, that the other, two of the elders had the locks changed on the building, so the other fellow's key didn't work anymore. And he got mad about that. He was in the building one day and the other fellow wanted him out of the building. And so he said, "You come out of this building." One of the other elders said, "I'm not coming out of this building." And he said, "Well, if you don't come out of that building, I'm just going to call the police." And he said, "Well, you call the police." So he did. These two of the elders, whose mindset is degenerated to that point. We had one assembly that I remember in which the speaker was up there and he was trying to get these folks told over here. And he made an accusation and a brother answered and then somebody else spoke up and it just dissolved into, well, into commotion. E katastasia. That's what I think about when I read that word. It's sort of that low point in which you don't even have the basics of order, but tumult and disturbance and anarchy. How in the world do you get to that? I'm not wise enough to point out with it, but I know this and you know this. That didn't happen overnight. You don't go from zero to that. It happens in stages. And I think the passage we've been looking at tonight really helps us understand how you get to a point like that. This tumult, this disastrous disorder is certainly fueled by godly, ungodly temper, I should say, which is spawned by quarreling and contentiousness, which is fed by whispering and slander, which comes from selfish ambition, all of it founded on misplaced self, pride, and envy. Pride is at the root of it. I believe that. Pride is so deadly. It's not an accident that Paul called pride the condemnation of the devil. It is pride that will be the basis of it all. Without pride, there is no rivalry. There is no motivation to pull somebody else down. There is no provocation for the temper. And if I can put down my pride, it won't be so hard to pick up the solution to the whole thing. You know, Paul didn't just point out the Corinthians' problem. He gave them the answer. What's the answer? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity does not envy. Charity does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What is the answer to the problem? Learn what suffering long means. You know, we're not talking about excusing sin. We're not talking about taking in somebody who's taking his father's wife and being happy. That's not the point at all. But learning how to get along with other people. I've thought about this. I've decided that I would be a lot better at long-suffering if everybody would just learn how to please me. You know, that would really help me in that regard. But the problem is, long-suffering involves suffering. Conflict, to start with. My will and somebody else, my want and somebody else's want. So suffer. And in the second place, suffer long. Macrothelia is, I think, the word there. We have a word in English, short-tempered. We don't have a word for long-tempered. But if we did, that would be this. Long-temperedness. Long-holding out of temper. To be kind. To consider the other guy. And be committed to them. What's good for him is important to me. And she says, believing offerings. That is, if I understand that phrase, putting the other guy's actions in the best light. Assuming the best about somebody. And not the worst about somebody. When you get through with that list, you do recognize it is charity. I knew a fellow who was really a student of the language, the original language. And he said, you know, through the years I've heard the King James translation criticized for offering the word charity for agape here. He said, I'll tell you, I don't think there's a better translation than that. You can translate it love, but love is just means so many things to so many people. But charity, that's exactly what it is. It's a gift to somebody who needs. And if your brother is the kind that tries your patience, then give him the gift of patience. Bear with him. Try to help him. Bring him along. Don't give up on him. If I have that spirit, it will help me. And if I don't, we all remember what he said there. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not charity, it profits me nothing. And I do well to come to terms with that fact. You've listened patiently tonight. Let me close with two quick points, considering the things that we've looked at tonight. In the first place, I think it's important to remember this fact. There will be trouble. I was telling you about a case that I had to face early on as a Christian. It was really shocking and disappointing to me. And I called up an older brother that I trusted, and I called him sort of whining about having to go through that, you know, and how pitiful that was and all that. And he told me something that I've not forgotten. He said, you ought to read 1 Corinthians 11:19 again. Paul said, there must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. God promised you there's going to be trouble. Okay, that's a test. I don't want Christians to get discouraged because there's trouble. There are problems, there are issues, there are things we're going to have to deal with. They're going to be there. They're not the same everywhere, but there's not a congregation that doesn't have problems. There's not a church that doesn't face challenges. Some worse than others, some over here, some over there, but there they are. They're there in part for us to show who we are, that we serve God. Deal with them that way. But in the second place, God forbid that I'm the cause of some unrighteousness, that I'm the one contributing by my poor attitude, by my pride, by my temper, by my lack of wisdom, by my lack of restraint, by my flapping tongue, that I'm the cause that would damage this work, because it is the Lord's work. If it's worth a nickel, it's the Lord's work, not mine. With that attitude, and I can be a part of the solution and not the problem. You listen very patiently to some points that I know are familiar to you, and I hope that you and I we'll take them to heart. Please do get out your songbooks and turn to the number that's been selected. It's your desire tonight to come to the Lord. He offers a fountain free. It is for all who will come. Will you come to the fountain free? It is indeed offered to us, that blessing for the thirsty soul. If you need tonight to be baptized into Christ and to begin your service for Him, or as a child of God, if having made that commitment, if you've gone back and failed in your service, make that right with Him. And take this occasion right now to let us help you if we can. Please, while we do stand, and while we sing.
There's a fountain created for you and me. Let us make it out. The grave is a fountain of love on the course of
Ken Holdy comes to tonight. Ken, this lesson really hit him. There are a lot of things in this lesson that hit me as well. And Tim said that he struggled with a lot of things that were touched on this lesson tonight. A lot of the things that he said a lot of people don't know about, but he has problems with outbursts of wrath and with pride and with the issues that are associated with that. It causes problems with relationships, it causes problems with family, and it affects areas in our life. And those of us like myself that sometimes have a problem with our tongue, it causes damage that's hard to repair. And Tim wants our prayers. He wants our help. He said he could, the things that he's talking about are not known good to a lot of people that are known to some. And he could talk about those individually with the folks that know that he wants all of us to know that he struggles with the things that we're talking about the rest of the night. He wants our help, wants our prayers. We all struggle. And we can all use the lesson that was brought tonight. Wes had a lot of good things to say to us. The peace that we have at Elliottville is something that doesn't need to be taken for granted. It comes from people that are mature, that handle their relationships well, and handle their time. And those things take work. It takes maintenance. It takes people with a heart like him that will see an issue in their life and they'll take steps to correct it. That's what we all need to do. We all need to see areas that we can improve and don't need to stay stagnant, don't need to stay complacent, but see how we can grow. And when we hear the Word of God and it hits us where we live, we need to take it to heart and improve it. So right now, I'd like to ask Barry Armstrong, he would say a prayer on Tim's behalf, and then we'll have a close.
So let us pray together. Now, holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we bow before thee now, the humble purpose for thee, coming to thee on behalf of Brother Tim, asking that you are forgiven and sinking the labor of this prayer with the devil tried to put in front of us, one in which the comment to follow most of us. We pray that you will focus those that are not aware of this calling, this confession, and you will make those things right. We're so grateful, Heavenly Father, that you have given us a way by which we know how to seek the devil to live in other sins that he can set us with. That we can go to your word, and we can lead a faithful men and women of old, and we can see their temptations were overcome by their faith in you, Lord. And even more than that, we have the example of Jesus Christ. Not only is he our lamb, our perfect spotless lamb, Lord, but he shows us by his way of life how we should suffer. Never let him back down from the truth. Standing for the truth, but in matters that do not pertain to the truth, let it have a more humble and sacrificial heart to his brethren. We ask this, Heavenly Father, for all of us that suffer with that temptation. Forgive us of these sins. Help us to draw closer together to one another in truth. Help us always show charity to one another. This is the thing that we pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for all the many wonderful blessings you give us. Thankful for this group of people that came together tonight to worship you. Pray that the things that we've done and said are pleasing to you. We're especially thankful for Brother Wes and the talent that you have given him to bring your word to us, to make it understandable and to challenge us to live more faithfully to you. We pray that we'll have humble hearts as we listen to your word, and that when we see that we need to make correction, that we'll do so, and that we will have an influence on others. Thankful for Tim and his example to us tonight of one who lets the word speak to him, and as he sees that it applies to him, he's willing to make those corrections necessary in his life to be a stronger Christian, be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Please help us all have that same heart and mind as we go through our life, and always be willing to humble ourselves before you and before our brethren so that we can be pleasing to you and be together in eternity. Please help us to live so that we can all have heaven as our home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.